This is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a manner of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Morning. Church, 2,000 years ago from this point, before Jesus ascended on high to be seated at the right hand of the Father, he told his disciples, he promised them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." We are about 5,700 miles away from Jerusalem, in Elmira, New York. Have you pondered how the gospel has traveled from afar across ages and reached you in Elmira, New York? The diameter of Earth is about 7,900 miles. So it traveled quite a bit, right? Do you think much of how gospel had been advancing through continents, cultures, against all the countless challenges? It has reached you in Elmira, New York. The Church of Christ started like a small mustard seed in Jerusalem, and now has grown into the largest tree of this garden called the earth. Let me begin with a story to show you how it is the trustworthy Messiah who has been advancing the gospel throughout the ages, throughout the whole world, conquering darkness and evil, building his church. On November 5th, 1858, Mr. John G. Payton and his wife, despite much disapproval and discouragement from their own family members and even church members, they set sail on the island of Tanna, where the residents were cannibals who worshipped carved idols. They ate human flesh. Within just a year, in God's dark providence, Mr. Payton loses his wife and his newborn child to sickness. And for the next 4 years, he's alone there ministering to these people. He couldn't see much of gospel fruition there. He eventually were driven off from the native. But then 4 years later, he gets remarried, and he goes on to his second missionary journey. He sets sail to island of Aniwa, which was the right next to Tana. The natives were also cannibals. They would actually have carnivals, or carnival of eating their enemies' flesh. They practiced infanticide and widow sacrifice, all sorts of vices. And while encountering countless threatening attacks, Mr. and Mrs. Peyton kept on speaking the trustworthy word of their Lord. And in 15 years, they will see the whole island come to Christ. They saw the gospel dispelling the darkness, leaving no shadow of unbelief. The whole island becomes a church of Christ.
Hallelujah.
What kept them speaking? What kept them going without despair? Well, how could an entire island, once the home of cannibals, become a church of Christ, against which no gates of hell shall prevail? It was their trustworthy Messiah, who has claimed people from every nation, tribe, ethnos, and tongues. It was his trustworthy message that brought salvation to the Jews, Gentiles, even the cannibals. In a sense, the book of Acts is filled with stories of Mr. and Mrs. Peyton, where their trustworthy Messiah established his church throughout the earth through their delivery of his trustworthy message. You can read the book of Acts this way. Luke is walking with you. Now hold his hand, he's walking with you. And he starts in Jerusalem. And he goes to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's proving to you that what Jesus said in Luke 16:18 is trustworthy. And Jesus said in Luke 16:18, I will build my church, and no gates of hell shall prevail against it. Throughout the book of Acts, we see opposition on every page against the church, however, never able to prevail against the gospel. Persecution comes, imprisonment, and even execution of the messengers. And those could not subdue the gospel advancing.
Amen.
We see the acts of the risen Lord Jesus and his messenger turning the world right side up, overthrowing the power of darkness and conquering victoriously the forces of evil. And we see Christianity begin as a small sect of Jewish religion from Jerusalem, growing into a dominant force, reaching the whole globe. And in today's text, and please follow along with me in your Bible, Acts 18:1 through 17, we're going to see how our trustworthy Messiah establishes his church in Corinth through his trustworthy message carried out by his messenger Paul, who did not remain silent but kept on speaking as he was comforted by his Lord. My desire for you is to see how trustworthy Messiah builds his church in Corinth. He does so in his providence through the preaching of his trustworthy message and by his preservation of his messenger. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens, experiencing much mockery and apathy from the nosy philosophers, if you remember last week. He arrived at Corinth, and Corinth was a prominent metropolis, a capital city of Roman province of Achaia. It was situated on a narrow strip of land where there are two gulfs on each side, accessible to the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. It's a perfect location for a crossroad of communications and commerce. It was a beautiful city, raised up by Julius Caesar himself. People took much pride in their city. Today, if you go there today, you can still see the remains of the ancient road paved with marble and the columns of the temple carved by skillful hands. And at the top of the city, the Acrocorinth, top of the hill of the city, there was this temple of Aphrodite. And there were 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, serving this goddess of love or sexual love, Aphrodite. In today's analogy, you can imagine basilicas of the Vatican City, the World Trade Centers of the New York City, and the red lights of Las Vegas, and the House of Congress of the Washington, D.C. Corinth was like that. Corinth was very dark and sensual. A word was coined after it. To Corinthianize meant to indulge in sexual immorality, to fornicate. To Corinthianize, that's what it meant. It was a dark setting, but an ideal setting for the gospel to shine its light. In such a sin city, meeting a fellow believers was like finding an oasis in a desert of desperation. It was like Lot in Sodom encountering the two angels sent by God while his soul was tormenting because of the wicked deeds of the city. Imagine the joy and encouragement Paul would receive from finding a fellow Christian who are not like the sensual Corinthians. You see in the text, Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of their home in Rome because the emperor Claudius could no longer bear with the angry Jews rioting and disturbing the Roman peace. It was so extensive that an emperor, again, the emperor of Rome, he had to put a citywide edict to just get rid of the Jews. And the Roman historians later write, Suetonius recorded that this edict was issued because of what he called impersonae Christo, meaning instigation of Christ. It was because of Christians that they had to be booted out. Remember in Jerusalem when Sanhedrin was interrogating Peter and the other apostles, saying that you have filled the city, Jerusalem, with your teaching in the name of Jesus. Well, the name of Jesus filled the city of Rome. And then the Jews were there kicked out along with all the Christians. The gospel of Jesus Christ was too much of a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You just saw that it was the name of Christ that drove Aquila and Priscilla up from Rome to come to Corinth and meet Paul. And did it happen by chance? Right? Were Aquila and Priscilla lucky to end up in Corinth? It happened to be that they had the same trade. It says they had the same trade as Paul. And they became co-workers in tent making. And you see, they become fellow workers of Jesus Christ. Again, did it happen by chance that Paul would run out of his missionary fund and he had to work in Corinth during the weekdays? And eventually it led him to encounter with this couple. Again, imagine the joy and the encouragement of Paul from working together with Aquila and Priscilla during the day. And in the evening, he stayed with them, living with them, being refreshed. I mean, I can imagine they are partnering together at the workplace to witness to their clients. Like Charlie and Sherry would do to their clients, witness to them. And in the evening, serving one another at home, praising the Lord and praying together in the Spirit. In the next few verses, you'll see Apollos being instructed by Aquila and Priscilla for more Christ-exalting teaching. And they opened their home while the church at Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome were established. They were instrumental ministers of gospel. Much help to Paul. And who brought them together? Right? Was Paul lucky? Right? Did chance act favorably for Paul and Aquila to somehow get together, right? Or was God on thrown on high looking at Paul saying, Paul, you gotta take a right, don't take a left. Aquila is over there. Was God all worked up and anxious? Who's working all things out together in the background, right? Well, it is providence. It's God. Is there trust for the Messiah who's working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose? Providence, again, providence is what? Providence is, imagine, the Lord of heaven and earth with all authority over his creation. You and me, even our enemies, is working all things together sovereignly, purposefully, and promptly for the good of his people who are called according to his purpose. You see, there was no event in human history, whether time of peace or chaos, time of riches or poverty, time of great sorrow or joy, that was outside of God's sovereign reign. There was no event in human history that was outside of God's control. And if God lost a place, right, in the continuum of time and space where God lost his place to chance, then chance would be a greater God, right? But no, again, God is sovereignly orchestrating all things. Sometimes things that he orchestrates sound so dissonant from our vantage point, but it works all beautifully in harmony and melodious to our soul, and it revives us, what he does in his providence. And for Paul, it is as if the Lord of harvest is giving a bonus worker of Aquila and Priscilla in his providence for his comfort and continuation of his gospel ministry so that his Corinthian church can be established. Verse 4, now on every Sabbath, Paul was reasoning in the synagogue. He's persuading the Jews and the Greeks, sowing the seed of the gospel, right, sowing the seed of the gospel, sounding the voice of the Lord. For anyone who has ears to hear, may hear and come to Christ and join the flock of Christ. All throughout the four gospels, we saw Jesus doing exactly this, visiting synagogues regularly, teaching and preaching the good news of kingdom of God. And Paul is being a faithful ambassador, imitating Christ, doing the same thing that Jesus, his Lord, did, delivering his trustworthy message, knowing that his labor is not in vain, right? Because his trustworthy Messiah, through the message, will save all of them. He has known all of his flock before the foundation of the world and has already laid down his life to find and save all of them, leaving none behind. When Silas and Timothy arrived at Corinth from Macedonia, they brought a good report of faithfulness of Thessalonians' brothers along with their financial gift, and you can read that in his letter to the Thessalonians. Of course, the Thessalonian generosity was compelled by the love of Christ, but get this, they also knew that this trustworthy message that Paul will be bringing will surely bring them return that can be bought with money, eternal life. It made sense to them. It's a little logical for them to invest in something that would surely produce return on investment, abundant return with eternal significance. Given such support, Paul was able to occupy himself. The word occupy, it meant he was intensely consumed and submerged in the study of God's word. He was in the word with all of his mind and soul and heart and strength. Again, why? Because against all the opposition he endured so far, it's only the trustworthy Messiah's trustworthy message that brought salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. The trustworthy message Paul was testifying was this. It says, the Christ was Jesus. This Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. And all throughout the scripture, Moses and all the prophets were testifying to this anointed one, the Messiah. He is the one to come at the appointed time to fulfill the will of the Father to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. He was the one to suffer as a suffering servant and die for the sins of the world. He was the one to bear the shame, guilt, and punishment as a Lamb of God for all who would put their trust in him. He was the one to rise from the dead and on the third day defeat the works of sin and death as the seed of woman, whom God promised to Adam and Eve, remember in Genesis, was to come and crush the head of the serpent. He was the one to give eternal life to the people of God from all nation, tribe, ethnos, and tongues as their Lord of Lords, as the son of Abraham, to whom God promised. Numberless heirs were promised to him, right, to come from all four corners of this earth. He was the one to sit on the throne on high, to rule and reign with the Father and the Spirit, as the son of David, the long-awaited king of God's people. He's the only Savior there is. Paul was proving that Jesus of Nazareth, in his birth and life and ministry, death and resurrection, his exaltation, his giving of the Holy Spirit, his present reign and future return, his promise of salvation, and his warnings of judgment, all lines up perfectly to the testimony of the Scripture. All the promises of God were amen fulfilled in this Jesus, the trustworthy Messiah. Paul was showing to the Jews and the Gentiles that this Jesus who walked among them, soiling his feet in the land of Israel, was the long-awaited Messiah whom they had longed for thousands of years, to save them, not just from Babylonians or Assyrians or Philistines or the Greeks or Romans, but from death, from death. And what did the Jews do when they heard this? They opposed him violently and they blasphemed. They're doing again what they do best to Paul, or being the thorn in his flesh. Paul was reviled and rejected. The gospel of Jesus Christ was too much of a stumbling block to the Jews. And when Paul saw the hardness of their heart, he responded in obedience to his Lord, who commanded all his disciples to shake the dirt off their feet. In this case, he shook his garments when his message was rejected, and move on to the next house or the next city, right, so that gospel can advance, for anyone who has ears to hear may come and believe. It symbolized the shaking dust off. It symbolized the breaking of fellowship with anyone who refused to belong to the people of God by trusting the word of God. It meant to treat them as pagans and leaving the dirt with them. Right, just go ahead. Now the blood is on your head. Right? The gospel, again, gospel messengers were instructed to keep on advancing this truth. And we see it was an unfortunate rejection of the Jews, but it led to very fortunate reception of the Gentiles. It was all happening in the providence of God. Right? God closes the door of the synagogue for the Jews, but he opens the door to the house of justice, the Gentile. Right? We can see our trustworthy Messiah, who has claimed people from both the Jews and the Gentiles, being the Lord of all, again, is opening the door of opportunity for the Gentiles to be grafted in. When Paul acknowledged the Jews' own accountability of rejecting their Messiah, he said, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And then let's not get Paul wrong here, as if he's a heartless man who does not care for his fellow Jews. He wrote in his letter to the Romans, which he actually wrote during his stay at Corinth on his third missionary journey. He wrote, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my Jewish brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't know if you have that for your fellow Americans. I don't know if I have that for my fellow Koreans. But Paul had this heart, burning heart, and anguish, he says, for his Jews. And Paul always followed the pattern of going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Where does he get that? He was following God's pattern, right? Choosing the Jews to be the light to the Gentiles, preserving his people Israel all throughout their history so that his Messiah would be born to Jerusalem, and from it, salvation would come from the Jews. The Messiah, trustworthy Messiah, did not reject his people. He never gave up on them. And even after repeated rejection of him with much suffering, he still continues to save the remnants by the power of his message. And really, though Paul dramatically shook up his garment in front of the Jews, this is exactly what he did. He did this in front of the Jews, and then he turns, and then he goes right next door. The translation says it's attached to the synagogue. He goes right next door. Right? And so because he was so close to the synagogue, I'm sure Jews heard the message too. And you see Crispus, the ruler of synagogue, and all of his household get saved. And many Corinthians believed, hearing the trustworthy message of the trustworthy Messiah, and were baptized into the body of Christ. And again, even in the midst of rejection, in seemingly an unfortunate situation, the trustworthy Messiah was building his church through Paul's preaching. And through Paul's preaching of his trustworthy message, our trustworthy Messiah was redeeming the Jewish rejection into Gentile salvation, making the Jews, some Jews, jealous so that the remnants can be drawn back to him and be saved through preaching of the same message. Verse 9. We have seen how the trustworthy Messiah was working all things together in his providence, comforting Paul in double portion, right, with Silas and Timothy bringing the good news from Thessalonica and then Aquila and Priscilla. We saw how the trustworthy Messiah was turning around the Jewish rejection for Gentile salvation, saving many Corinthians through the preaching of his trustworthy message. And with these acts of the risen Lord, the text doesn't reveal how Paul is doing. How are you doing, Paul? Right? It doesn't say what his emotions or his feelings are or how he's doing internally. And when we think of, at least when I think of Paul, I think of him as a superhero. I mean, he's seemingly invincible, dodging death everywhere. Like stone, like fine. You know, flogging, like fine. And then with the shipwreck and snake bite, he's fine. You know, I mean, surviving everything of those. And then lonely as a single, never lonely as a single man. Never shy of being bold. But what does Paul say in his letter to Corinthians? He says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." That's how Paul felt. Okay. And even with the fellow workers of Christ, Priscilla, Aquila, Silas, and Timothy, even with such a fruitful and successful harvest of having the Corinthians come to Christ and the Jews even coming to Christ, Paul was weak and afraid. Perhaps his physical infirmities were making him nervous or depressed. Perhaps the sensuality of the Corinthians were just wearing down on him. Perhaps the repeated rejection of the Jews were saddening him. Perhaps he even desired to shake the Corinthian dust off and move on to the next. Now for this Paul, the poor, weary, fearful messenger with much trembling, his trustworthy Messiah appears to him in a vision. And graciously he spoke, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus here is speaking with sovereign authority when he says, "My people are here, my people that I claimed, my people that Father has given to me before the foundation of the world that I will save." He's speaking with potency. All those who are called by his name will be saved. The trustworthy Messiah is saying certainly and surely and definitively his elect people, whom he has foreknown before the foundation of the world, will all come through the hearing of his trustworthy message. And Paul is assured, even ensured, in Jesus' presence and protection. Jesus is proving himself to be trustworthy, assuring Paul that his labor will not be in vain, because his people in this wicked city will be found, saved, washed, and established in the holy faith. Jesus is showing himself to be the Lord of church. If you remember, in Acts 16, Jesus specifically prevented Paul from going to the province of Asia, and he rerouted him to the region of Phrygia and Galatia. so that his church will be established there. And he prevented Paul from entering Bithynia, but led him to Macedonia, so that his church would be established there. And this time, Jesus, as the Lord of church, is preserving Paul in Corinth to stay here until my church here is established.
Amen.
Jesus is proving himself to be trustworthy, strengthening Paul by reminding him of his promise. I will be with you until the end of the age. Just like Yahweh God of the Old Testament promised his presence to his servants who were in much trembling, were in distress. Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and more, saying, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And Yahweh God proved himself trustworthy by preserving the nation of Israel all throughout the history of the Old Testament. And now, this trustworthy Messiah, Jesus, who was sent by Yahweh God himself, and whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, is reminding Paul of his sure presence. Jesus is proving himself to be trustworthy, ensuring Paul that his fear can be quenched because he himself will be his shield. He will be, well, I will be your protection, Paul, right? Until his sovereign will of establishing his church of Corinth there. The promise of Paul's preservation was specific, right? To his purpose of establishing his church in Corinth. Because we know it wasn't a blanket promise applicable everywhere. I told you he suffered stoning and beating and flogging and and after this, he gets into shipwreck and snake bite. And eventually, he would get his head severed for the witness of Christ. Eventually, he joins the rank of martyrdom. And many of God's servants were afflicted and killed, some torn in two, sewn in two, for their witness. However, we know that unless it is God's providence, it is his timing that none of his servant can be touched until his mission for them is accomplished. Remember Mr. John G. Payton, I told you in the beginning, the missionary to the cannibals? He said this, "I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us. Not a club prevailed to strike us. Not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown. Not an arrow, right, leave the bow or killing stone the fingers. Without the permission of Jesus Christ,
yeah.
Wow. Whose is all power in heaven and on earth, he rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savages of the South Seas." So Paul, with great assurance, stays in Corinth for the next year and a half, teaching the words of God among them. And we know his stay was indeed fruitful. We can read that in the letter to Corinthians. The church was established. The vile Corinthian sinners who were once sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, and revilers, and swindlers, they were all washed, cleaned, to be saints ready to inherit the kingdom of God. Right, he also saved Jews, right, making the Corinthian church one body of Christ with the Jews and Gentiles grafted together. We can see that in the letters to the Corinthians. Verse 12, now let's see for ourselves how the trusted Messiah keeps his word. He says, "I will protect you from any harm." He said that, right? When Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews just wanted to end it all. They just wanted to kick him out of the city or even out of this world. They probably wanted to get him executed from the Roman hands. They brought Paul to the tribunal. Tribunal was the raised platform like this of marble, serving as a judgment seat of the Roman officials. Previously, Jews at Thessalonica accused Paul of being anti-Roman, telling that he is teaching that there is another king other than Caesar. They said that. And here they're saying Paul is anti-Jewish, saying that he's teaching people to worship God contrary to our law. The trustworthy message of the trustworthy Messiah is again stumbling block to the Jews. And obviously, you and I, we know that Paul's teaching were all true. There is another king on the throne on high.
Hallelujah.
Beyond and above any kings or rulers or presidents on this earth. There is only one true way to worship God. That is through his Son in his Spirit.
Amen.
Didn't Jesus say, no one can come to the Father except through me? Just about when Paul opened his mouth to defend himself, we hear what the Roman magistrate has to say about this. Gallio said, if it were a matter of wrongdoings or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Here we see two things, at least two things. First, in Gallio's answer to the Jews, there's a divine vindication for Paul. Right? Paul was not doing anything wrong here, committing any crime. The trustworthy Messiah, through the mouth of Gallio, is comforting Paul, vindicating him of his rightful good works. Again, far from being wrongdoing or vicious crime, he was doing the right thing. So out of Gallio's refusal to judge this case, Paul was protected. And according to Jesus' word, he kept his word. A second, in Gallio's ignorance and apathy towards the things of the Jewish God, we see how the gospel was folly to the Gentiles. To Gallio, it was only a matter of religious word game. In God's providence, however, Gallio's refusal to rule against this case set a precedent in Roman case laws. In the next decade, it provided a measure and legal protection of the church. We see that in the church history. We see again the trustworthy Messiah is acting in providence, turning around the Jewish aggression and the Gentile apathy into beneficial protection for his church. As Jesus prevented the Jews from beating Paul, they vented their anger on Sosthenes. They had to beat somebody up, right? And the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, perhaps he was sympathetic to Paul, or maybe he was already a Christian like Crispus, the previous ruler of the synagogue. The text doesn't say why he's getting the beating. I don't know either. People have so many speculation, but it's very likely that this Sosthenes is the Sosthenes in the letter to Corinthians. If you read the first introduction in Paul's letter to Corinthians, it says, Sosthenes, our brother. He greets you as well, right? So Sosthenes perhaps became Christian before or after. But again, we see this Gallio's callous and apathetic response to Jewish affairs, watching Sosthenes get beaten up, paying no attention, right? And so far, we have seen how our trustworthy Messiah was fulfilling his sovereign will of establishing the Corinthian church by comforting Paul through his providence, turning around the Jewish rejection into Gentile inclusion through Paul's preaching, and preserving Paul with his presence so that all those who are called by his name and known by him before the foundation of the world can be brought and be saved by hearing his trustworthy message. And despite the oppositions and oppressions, rejections and ridicules, antipathy and apathy, in the 18 months of Paul's stay at Corinth, the church of Corinth was indeed established. An embassy of light, so to speak, was installed in this dark city of Corinth. And we know from Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, Corinthian Christians had to learn, had to be taught and disciplined to live as holy people of God amongst the wicked generation. Live purely in the midst of sexually immoral city. Not to gratify their flesh, but with gratitude appreciate Christian freedom for service of one another and to relate one another in love and unity understanding authority and humility, promoting orderly worship, by exercising spiritual gift for the building up of Christ's church, not selfishly, but for the body. And first and second letter of Corinthians still teaches us, right? We still read. It still serves us. It teaches us, touching so many aspects of Christian life. It's all applicable for us. It teaches us how to live as sanctified saints of God, set apart for the purpose of our trustworthy Messiah. And today, our trustworthy Messiah is still building his church.
Yes.
In Elmira, too, and many other places, finding and saving his people through his trustworthy message. And his message is still the same. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the only Savior of all who are called by his name. And knowing this, what are the implications for you and me? How does this truth inform us of our evangelism, our witness? We saw the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And upon opposition after opposition, did Paul ever change his message? Did Paul ever water down the message of the cross? Or did he trust that it is the power of God unto salvation?
Yes.
Paul did not water down the message of the crucified Messiah and replace it with his clever sayings or worldly wisdom. He says, "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Brothers and sisters, we are not to change our message, but to keep on speaking, not remain silent. For the Jews, they failed to trust their long-waiting Messiah for the salvation of their souls because they stumbled over the message of the cross. They didn't want someone who was put on the shameful Roman cross, you know, Roman execution, looking like a defeat. Pretty pathetic. They desire a great warrior king like David, or greater than David, who can save them from the Romans and the Greeks and make Israel great again. They failed to see that it was necessary for Messiah to suffer the punishment in death in order to cover their guilt and shame, and in rising, defeat the power of sin and death, and offer a new life everlasting. For the Gentiles, they failed to trust the only Savior who can wash them clean from their sensualities, who can clear them from the coming judgment. They thought it was foolishness to let go of their pleasures. In the love of the lies that this world taught them, that they can achieve salvation through anything these days, like money, power, popularity, philosophies and politics and intellects and genetics, skin colors, comfort, sports, sexual orientation, education, you name it nowadays. So many things offer them salvation, but would it? Right? They rejected the truth and treated it as a bare superstition, an interesting speculation, just a matter of question about words and names, what Galileo said. I must ask friends here who do not know our trustworthy Messiah and embrace his message. Well, what is your excuse? Do you think perhaps maybe coming to church will save you? Maybe even giving to the church? Even giving to the poor? Tithing every cent you make? Will it save you? Living a good moral life? Not really doing any illegal activities? But even maybe helping out your neighbor, like the Good Samaritan? You think that will save you? Will your good work save you? Will your political party save you? Right? Save you from the wrath of God, who judges perfectly with his righteousness and perfect justice, with all knowledge, who judges and discerns all the intentions of your heart, every thought you had, he can judge that. Will he save you? When Paul was standing before the judgment seat of Galileo, even before he opened his mouth, his case was closed. Trustworthy Messiah preserved him and protected him. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God, will you open your mouth and try to defend yourself? Or will the trust for the Messiah on your behalf, as your advocate, as your substitute, open his mouth and say, Father, this is mine. I have washed him clean with my blood. Let him enter into my embrace and join us in eternal rest. Trust in Jesus, friends. He is trustworthy. And today is the day of salvation. Repent. Acknowledge that you are utterly in need of a Savior outside of yourself. And there's only one perfect man who walked among us, and that's Jesus Christ, who can save you. Call on his name, for he is the only trustworthy Savior who can save you. Trust him. And brothers and sisters, we saw that our Lord sovereignly saved people in Corinth, and he did accomplish his will to build his church in Corinth. It's comforting for us to know that Jesus is the Lord of harvest who gives life and does the impossible work of saving people. It's comforting for us, because if it's up to us, if it's a matter of our merits, it's a matter of our personalities or our eloquence or our persuasiveness or even good apologetics, you think we can save people? No, it's the power of God unto salvation is in the message of the gospel. It humbles us, right? When we're rejected, it doesn't bring us down, because we know that Jesus determines who to be saved and who not. And when we're well-received, we don't grow in pride, because we know, again, that Jesus is working all things. And again, even in rejection, our trusted Messiah continued to save his people, right, through his message. So take heart, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We also saw that our trustworthy Messiah, in his providence, comforted Paul by providing him fellow Christians. Right, Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, and Silas. Do you, brothers and sisters, take much comfort, much joy, and encouragement from finding or meeting with your fellow Christians? In his providence, aren't we all together? Now, as one church, he brought us here, each and every one of you. In his providence, I came to you with more Koreans. You know. If the Lord of heaven and earth, with all authority over his creation, acted in his providence to work all things together to give us this blessed fellowship, shouldn't we embrace it? Shouldn't we cherish it and flourish in it? The world we are living in is dark. Yes. When people complain about 2020. The world has always been dark. Yeah. We may not have the cannibals around us, the hungry cannibals, or the angry Jews against us, but we have the prince of power of the air lurking around us. Yes. Like a roaring lion. And you know how they hunt. It's hunting season. We've got to go hunting. A pride of lions. You know how they hunt? Is they hide in ambush, right? And they will wait and wait until they will see this one singled out calf from his herd. And then they go attack him. Pack of wolves is the same. The sheep depart from his flock. They come and attack him. Brothers and sisters, be with the Christians who can stand with you behind our faithful shepherd, who can protect us. Be with the believers who can admonish you and encourage you in the truth, who can remind you of the severity of this spiritual warfare, but also the serenity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom our battle belongs. Yes. Let us not neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near. Yes. Yes. Lastly, our trustworthy Messiah is still with us and has promised to us, all of his disciples, again, you and me, and once to come, that he will be with us until the end of the age. He is trustworthy to preserve us, for his work to be done through us. And to us, he says, don't be afraid, but keep on speaking in my name, and I will be with you always to build my church even to the end of the age. He will not forsake us or fail us. Trust him and he is with us. And let us keep on speaking and not remain silent, for his trustworthy message will save his people. Let's pray.